Good morning, Exchange.
Morning.
Hey, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to continue our series there as we just look at this incredible pastoral letter from the disciple named John. We spent quite a while going through the Gospel of John, which is one of Jesus' disciples, one of his best friends. In fact, in his gospel, he refers to himself not by John, but the disciple that Jesus loved. Oftentimes you hear in different passages throughout Scripture names of three that were closely tied to Jesus besides the 12 or within the 12, Peter, James, and John. John, we know, wrote the Gospel of John. We believe wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. And he's talking to a church, probably the church around Ephesus, about some things that there's false teachers coming in trying to infiltrate the church, saying that you can believe what you believe about Jesus, and because the spirit world is separated from the physical nature world, you can basically do whatever you want, and it has no correlation. And so he's writing, pushing against that theology that would be false and very, very dangerous. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 today. And as you turn there, I want to remind you of a story first published in 1959 by the great J.R. Tolkien. He wrote a book called Lord of the Rings. And if you ever have read it or watched the movies, I have to just admit, confession, I do enjoy reading. But when I see the length of that book, I think, okay, I'll watch the movie, right? My kids have read it, and we've watched the movie. They're great. And in it, there's fascinating characters that I often lose direct association with the names. There's so many characters, and their names are so complex, right? I don't know if you have felt this as well as I have. Maybe the hard Lord of the Rings in here fans are a bit offended right now. I'm sorry. But you know, you've got Frodo and Bilbo Baggins, Gandalf, Aragorn, Legolas, Pippin, Took, Gimli, Samwise Gamgee, many more, right? And so it's hard to keep track of who's who and what's going on and the names that are floating around. But there's one character that you probably do not lose sight of, and his name is Gollum. He was once known as Sméagol, which gets a little confusing. But throughout the story, we see Gollum's obsession with something called the Ring of Power. And with that Ring of Power, he has this an intense emotional connection to it. And it's driven by this magic, seductive ring. He wants it above all else. Above all else, he wants the ring. And he names it something. He calls it his precious. And it's as if he's willing to abandon all other things for this one thing. And you see it in the demise of his life, really. And it's sad, and it's emotional toil. You watch as the movie or the book takes shape, and you think, just throw the ring away. He's willing to sacrifice everything that he has, everything that he is, personal relationships, his own health. You see him waste away at the chase of this ring. And it's as if everyone else around him can see the damage that it is doing to his soul, except he can't because he's consumed with it. One of the Baggins, I lose track of them. I'm sorry again, Frodo and Bilbo. One of them has the job of the destruction of the ring. And you can see as their friends help them march towards this place where they'll destroy the ring, how his heart pulls for it too. And it's as if the only people that can truly see the seductive power of the ring are those who are not completely seduced by it already. And I can't help but see John's warning in that story, in that metaphor. There's great power and seduction that comes from the world that we live in. And oftentimes when we're seduced and consumed by this world, we have very difficult time looking at the damage that it's able to do to our soul and to our relationships, to our gaze, to our treasure, the things that we treasure most in this world. And that's what John's going to warn us today. Not with condemnation, but this great plea to say there's something better. And he pushes on us. I want to begin in verse 15 and we'll come back to verse 12. This is the thesis, really, of much of John's letter. And specifically today's passage. He says this, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whosoever does the will of God abides forever. I'd like to pray on this today. Because I think these words can pass over us today. Or we can allow our hearts to open and allow these words and maybe convicting truths to penetrate our soul. But I'll warn you, if you allow that to happen today, he may ask for you to give something up. And so as I pray, I would invite you to pray that with me. And maybe if today those words scare you, I would just begin with this. Lord, would you at least make me open? Would you pray with me? Lord, this world is seductive. And its pleasures seem to be great treasure. They shine bright. But Lord, we know the truth is that they burn quickly. So I pray that you would open our eyes today. I pray that you would open our hearts and open our hands and that we would open our lives. Lord, I pray that the passage today would cause us even a deeper level of surrender. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. So there's this warning and a great promise here for those that believe. And there's this distinction between those who may say that they follow Christ and those who are truly his children. And I think we have to remember that there's a great distinction through all the New Testament about those who offer God lip service only and those who are deeply rooted in him and truly follow him. Jesus says that this will happen in the last day. There's many that will come to me and say, right, Lord, Lord. He often rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers. He often rebukes them because he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look very good on the outside, but on the inside, you are like dead men's bones. Apparently to Jesus, those people, he knows the heart. He says, man looks out the outward appearance, those who pray really well on the street corners, in the synagogues. And he says, the Father knows your heart. And he's much more concerned about what's on the inside than the words we use on the outside. And so John is pushing in on this same dichotomy as well. Those who claim to love Jesus and those who walk far from him. And I think between our passage from the last couple of weeks and this one, there's this great reminder from John. And he begins not with this push or not with this challenge, but he begins with the reminder of a promise. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he begins this. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. So did you notice the two stanzas between those? There's this clear message that he addresses his church, this church, as little children. And there's moments in Scripture where Jesus uses this term, little children, as a term of endearment, but also to put in the place his disciples who are thinking like little children. This is not one of those times, I don't believe. John is not using the term little children in any kind of derogatory nature, but I think he is coming to them pastorally, speaking to them as a father. It's a term of endearment. And John's writing to them as a father and as one who has great love for his church and those who God has placed under his care. He's concerned for them. He's contending for them to know the Father, to be strong in their faith, to seek the Father rather than the pleasures and treasures of this world. And before he presses on them, he reminds them, as a father would, of the good Father, the great Father's good gifts. In the first part of this section, the author twice addresses his children, his little ones, as children, as fathers, as young men, each time in that order. And questions about this section arise if John is talking to distinct groups with varying levels of maturity, maybe little children and fathers who are mature in the faith, young men who are new in the faith, or maybe even actual age. But whatever it is, I do believe that his address of the little children is this loving and inclusive of anyone who's professing Christ. And notice what the things he reminds them of are. He says this, your sins are forgiven. This is the great motivation and the fuel for the lives lived in following Christ. That we don't live our lives for the forgiveness of sins. We live our lives as believers from the forgiveness of sins. This is great freedom. When our lives are not dictated by trying to earn God's favor, by trying to earn God's forgiveness, but when we live our lives out of that. He says this, that you know Jesus. He says, because you know him who was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He said, these are great promises, that your sins are forgiven, that you know Jesus, that you have a personal relationship with him. You've already been declared a victor, he says. You've overcome the evil one. John feels the need to repeat himself, only varying of his words just a little. He changes tenses slightly and repeats himself. You know the Father and have no perfect peace with him through the forgiveness of your sins. You know the Father who is in you and with you. And you know the Father because of the Word of God. His Son, Jesus, abides in you. These are the promises that we live out our lives from. And so when John is getting ready to challenge us to live a distinct life away from the treasures and the pleasures of this world, but towards the Father, before he gives us that challenge, he's reminding us of the promise that we live out of. This is who you are. This is who he has made you to be. You're forgiven, so live like it. He's given you a treasure of peace with God, so live like it. He's already declared that you've overcome the evil one, so live like it. And he's pressing on us all of these promises, and I think this is true, that when we grasp the undeserved kindness of God, we'll see him and this world entirely different. When we contemplate and grasp the undeserved kindness of God, I want to underline that, underscore that, the undeserved kindness of God. That we have done nothing in and of ourselves to demand or deserve the kindness of God. Not one. Scripture says that there's no one righteous, no, not one. And when we see that, and we see our sin in light of God's undeserved kindness, we look at this world and we look at his promises and his treasures and his pleasures entirely different. Aren't these the reminders that we need? That your sins are forgiven and that you are victorious because the Father has welcomed you into his family and into his kingdom. This is great news for us all, that God doesn't long to judge us, but that he celebrates forgiving us. Did you know this? That God celebrates your forgiveness. It's these reminders of perfect peace that we have in Christ that will need to fuel our obedience as John continues to issue this challenge. And here's the challenge as we move into it. And he says this again in verse 15. So don't love the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And John says, this is the great separation. He uses this Greek word here, cosmos, which is most often used in two different ways throughout Scripture. Two different meanings. Sometimes it refers to creation itself, the earth, the universe, inhabitants, human beings, all that God created. And we read in the creation account that God looked on his creation and it was good. Creation was good. The cosmos was good. The created beings that we are, God took great pleasure in. So it's not just like the world. It's not just physical things that God is concerned that we love too much. Rather, it's what the world has to offer. It's the pleasures and treasures of this world, good gifts that we make better gifts. I think rather there's this distinction that John is pushing our eyes to. We can love this world and take great pleasure in the good gifts that God has given us in it, relationships. We can look at the autumn and the changing of seasons and the colors in the trees, and we can think, man, this is incredible that God did not choose to make this world in black and white or grayscale, but he chose to make it in a way that points back to him. We can go to the beach. We can go to the ocean and look as far as our eyes can see and wonder about all that's within it. And we can take great pleasure in that. But we have to remember that this world and its pleasures and its treasures are not the greatest gifts. And they are certainly not the giver of the greatest gifts. We often, though, get consumed with this life, with this world, and all that it has to offer. And John is pressing us to say, would you consider pulling your attention towards the giver of good gifts rather than the gift? We can set our gaze towards heaven and long for a better country, a better kingdom. I love how the author of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews chapter 11. If you remember, this chapter is often called the Hall of Faith. It mentions all of these heroes of the faith that did things in incredible ways. Abraham for leaving his country, Sarah, all of it, like it just goes down the line. And in verse 13, he says this: all of these died in faith, not having received the things that were promised, or not having fully received all the pleasures and the treasures of this world, but having seen them from and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they have gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. So he says this: if they had consumed themselves with the pleasures and treasures of this world, they had would have turned and looked the other way. But instead, he says, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore, and I love this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. The author of Hebrews is speaking the same thing that John is saying. He says this: those that love the world will seek the world. And the love of the Father, this is his words, the love of the Father is not in them. When the world is your greatest treasure, he says, the love of the Father has not captivated your heart. This is a sign of those who love God and follow after him. John says, when our greatest pleasures and treasures are this world and what it has to offer, he says this, the love of the Father has not infiltrated your heart. Because when the love of the Father infiltrates your heart, it's as if the glaze of your eyes is passed away and you see things clearly. You see things of this world as temporary. You see things, all the good things of this world, as not the better things. We long then for the Father. And I would put it this way, that the treasures of this world cannot compare to the treasures that Christ has promised. Nothing. All good things. Many good things. But when our eyes look at these things as the treasure, we've missed it. I think John cautions us and commands us against the idea of this allegiance to the world, to this world. And I would say it in this way, that John cautions us not to be consumed with the treasures and the pleasures of this world. The world and the life that we have is a good gift, but it's not the ultimate gift. Let me say that again. This world that we live in, it's a good gift. And God has given us good things in this world to be received as good gifts, but it's not the greatest gift. And so when we make this world and we make the things of this world the greatest gift, when we seek these things rather than the Father, he says, there's something that you have to understand, that when the Father's love and undeserved kindness infiltrate your heart, it changes what you seek after. And this is the part that I want to press on you, Exchange. What do you seek after? What makes your heart sing? What is it that you long for? What successes and accolades and accomplishments, earthly pleasures, does your heart gravitate towards? As believers, I think we have to set our eyes and our hearts on a different kingdom. We don't fall for the ruse of the enemy. Jesus told a parable about this in Luke chapter 12. And I love when John's words directly intersect with Jesus's. After all, he's speaking of what he has learned from Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, Jesus says, and he told them a parable, a story that Jesus was making up in order to make a point. Jesus says this, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So Jesus describes this scenario where someone has accepted and been successful in the world's good gifts. These are good things. What's interesting about this parable is Jesus does not condemn success. He doesn't say, man, this man should have not planted as much. Maybe he shouldn't have been so happy in the plentiful harvest. He didn't say that. He responds to his heart in that. And he says this, "But God so said to him, 'Fool, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God." Jesus speaks this story to illustrate what John is speaking about. So many times we can be consumed with this world and what it has to offer. And the problem is this with that consumption is that we always want more. We're always chasing something different. Something more. But the great news about this single focused life towards the Father is this, that he never changes. He never changes. Paul says it that we have to fight for this perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, he says this, "So we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but as what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So Paul says, to accomplish this, we have to fix our eyes. We have to place almost like horse blinders around us because the world is all around us. And we have so many voices in our life and our ear that are pulling for our attention, vying for our time and our dollar and our affections. He says, you have to fix your eyes on the unseen. This is difficult and something that's, to be honest, not natural, especially the Egyptian pharaohs. They had a much different idea of this. If you've ever seen documentaries or read any books on the ancient Egyptians, you know how fascinating they are in their beliefs on life and death. Many pharaohs were buried in tombs with most or not, if not all, of their possessions that they wanted to take into the afterlife. Many of them even stored up treasures in their tomb before their death so that they could have these earthly things they believed in the afterlife. They would secure gold and silver, boats, food, even soldiers. There was a tomb of Sethos who was said to have contained as many as 700 or 1,000 Shatbi figures. These figures, they believed, would come to life in the afterlife to serve him. They were life-sized carvings of soldiers, 700 of them. Someone spent 700 worth of carving these wooden soldiers, years of their lives. And what amazes me is how much effort and energy he must have put into storing up for himself treasure. He was so consumed with what he had on earth that he was insistent on bringing it. As if eternity could not be good without what he had here. The entire idea was for elevating eternity to the status of this life. What he misunderstood was the promises and treasures that await those who believe are beyond comparison to this life. But I believe that many of us do the same because of the pressure of family, society, success, and pride. We literally waste our lives on the things that won't matter 30 seconds after we're gone. I'm not saying that study is not important. We study and we show ourselves approved. We learn and gain knowledge. We make this world better. We have great pride and are proud in the efforts of our kids and what they do and the successes that they have. And we find great comfort in, and I think it's even biblical to plan for retirement or plan for a time where you can rest. And there's many things that this life has that we can pursue and gain, and we have reward and all of those things, but it's not the reward. It's not the treasure. Solomon, who had it all, money and fame and power and wisdom, he writes about chasing after all these treasures in the world in Ecclesiastes 1:14. He says this, "I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless." It's like chasing after the wind. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard. Scripture says that we should do everything we do to the glory of God. We should work hard. We should aim to be the best in everything. But it doesn't mean that we don't work hard to provide for our families. It doesn't mean that we're not allowed to have a savings account and prepare for the future. It also doesn't mean that Jesus is giving us an absolute condemnation about nice things. But when we're focused on these things rather than the love and the undeserved kindness of God, then we have missed it. And here's the deal. If we love this world, if we believe and live like this is all that there is, then we'll also love the things of this world. And here's where it gets really dangerous. And John presses on us here as well. He says this in verse 16, for all that is in the world. And then he lists three. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not all-inclusive, but he lists three. He says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not from the Father. It's from the world, he says. So he lists more of these categories rather than specifics as a warning. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. While he doesn't state this explicitly, I think the main point of this passage is to explain why the love for this world is incompatible with the love of this God. The author does this by showing us those things that make up the world, as he'll define them, are antithetical or opposite or opposed to God. I think to make this point, the author gives us this definition of everything that's in the world. And he uses three different elements. The first is the cravings of our heart. The desire of the flesh. He uses this word that the King James Version translate as the lust of our flesh. The word here is found 38 times in the New Testament, and only three places it has positive connotations. Jesus uses it once. Paul uses it twice. Jesus says that he eagerly desires to eat this supper with his disciples before he enters Jerusalem. It's this longing, this desire, but it's almost the Greek word here has this epi in front of it that distinguishes it from this normal desire. It's this hyper desire. Out of 38 times, 35 of those are used in this negative context to resist these things. It's as if Scripture speaks to us that when our heart has this hyper desire for anything, 35 out of 38 times, we should check that. When we have a hyper desire for anything, most often we should check the word, compound word here is a great desire or great lust. The second of these is the lust of the eyes. That is those sinful cravings that are activated by what we see that lead to this covetousness in our hearts. And it's part of what makes up the sinful man in this context. Again, there's nothing wrong, I don't believe, with material things, whether they be clothes or houses or toys or tools, if God should provide those resources. The Bible never condemns anyone for desiring things or having things. We meet plenty of wealthy and godly people in Scripture. Jesus had plenty of wealthy friends. That's not the point. But when we decide that we have to have a particular thing to find joy and happiness, that's when our hearts have become misaligned. When we're prepared to spend reckless amounts of money to get it, that's when our hearts become misaligned. Whenever you find yourself thinking or speaking these words, I'll be happy when, fill in whatever you want to after that, that's when our hearts have become misaligned. It's because we have focused our heart's desire on things of this world. We've surrendered our heart's greatest desire for the Father for possibly good gifts of this world. And so when our hearts desperately crave these things more than they do communion and fellowship with God, then we've missed the mark. The third element, he says, is the pride of life. One author puts this in, it's a pride of possessions. It's a range of meanings, this word that he uses. It can include life, livelihood, living, poverty, or possessions. We find all of those translations throughout the New Testament for this one word. It's the pursuit of success, achievement, recognition. We just call this pride. There's nothing wrong with taking pride in a job well done or good feeling when you achieve a milestone, revealing affirmation of others when it's rightly deserved and received. God placed in us a desire to pursue excellence and impact of accomplishments. But when our pursuit of success compels us to bend the rules, when we need to beat everyone else to feel good about ourselves, when we find our identity and worth in our accomplishments, and when we look down on others who have attained less, that's when we've missed the mark. Have you ever found yourself in a conversation and someone, a friend even is describing how their efforts have not got them as far as your efforts have. And there's something inside of you. There's something inside of me that says, I've worked harder. I've worked better. And that's the ruse of the enemy. That's the ruse of the enemy that we see in Genesis 3. When he comes to Eve, the created, and he says to her, you can be better than God. And why did it work? Why did that ridiculous plan work? Why? Because there's something in all of us that long to be better. Not better than us, better than them. Paul gives us a solution to this. He says this in Galatians chapter 5. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. I find great comfort in this, that Paul doesn't say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't have the desires of the flesh. This is great news. This is good news. We sang this. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ, right? It does not mean that the world does not call and we cannot hear. It simply means that when we walk by the Spirit, we won't follow the call of this world. And he says, for the desire of the flesh is set against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. They're in constant battle. He says, there's a war going on in our soul. Because we have a fleshly nature and because we have the Spirit of God that live inside of us, we have a constant battle going on. But if we live by the Spirit, we won't walk in the flesh, he says. In order to keep you from doing whatever you want. He says, these are natural desires that you will have. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If we live by the Spirit, then let's follow that Spirit well. And chances are one of these three things that John mentions calls your name and you hear it loudly. Maybe for you, it's pleasures or possessions or pride. And when any of these begin to demand our time, our money, our attention, the things that rightfully belong to God, when they tempt you to compromise your convictions or neglect people and pursuits that are important to you, then they are failing you and they are deceiving you. But John also gives us this sobering reason for single-minded life. And he reminds us of this as well. He says this in verse 17. He says, you have to remember that the world is passing away along with all of its desires. So when he presses on us, he kind of couches this challenge and this promise, right? Hey, listen, remember, little children. Again, that's not derogatory. It's this endearing term. He says, the people that God has given me to care after, listen, your sins are forgiven. God has given you his son. You have perfect fellowship with him. So set your eyes towards that and not of this world. And then he issues us this other reminder. He says, remember, the things of this world, they're all passing away. Everything. I don't know what it is that calls your name the loudest. But I think many of the things that we consume our hearts with, this simply won't be a conversation in heaven. I mean, we can put this on anything, right? Brody has a great mentor in the music business, and I so much appreciate what he's doing. I read a conversation that they had earlier, and he said, "Brody, I want you to understand that when you get to heaven, there's not going to be one conversation where God asks you, how many studio sessions did you play? He won't ask you that one time. He will not ask you, how many goals did you kick? How many home runs did you hit? How many A's did you get on the test? How many... whatever. I mean, just pick something. Pick the good gifts of this world. And what I'm not saying is that we shouldn't pursue those things with excellence. What I'm saying is this: when those things become the excellence in our life, we've missed the mark. Then we've missed the mark. And then that's what John is pressing on us. He says, "Where's your heart? When our greatest treasure is the pleasures of this world, the good gifts," he says, I fear that your hearts have not been consumed by the undeserved kindness of God. Because when that happens, you can't help but look towards him. And he's where we find our validation. He's where we find our success. He's where we find our pleasure. He is where we find the greatest source of love and contentment. He's that gift. Brian Wilkerson writes this, I think, really well. He says this: the problem with these pleasures, the problem with possessions, and the problem with pride isn't that they're wrong, or being proud. He says, isn't that they're wrong. It's just that they're never enough. They don't last. The pleasure of that next accomplishment is fleeting. Possessions lose value, and earthly accomplishments are soon forgotten or surpassed. They just don't last. For another thing, I think they're too shallow. What have you obtained that can constantly satisfy the deep desires of your heart? Can you think of anything? You see, it's not the reason why I believe that's the case is the reason why deep in our hearts, it's not pleasure that we're looking for, it's joy. We mask joy with pleasure. We don't need more stuff, we need contentment. It's not achievement we're after, it's significance. And all of these things can be found ultimately only in eternity, in our relationship with God. And that's why John says this: the one who does the will of God abides forever. Those who find their hope and satisfaction and greatest treasure in the Father, those things abide forever. According to C.S. Lewis, these desires to do, to have, to be, they're mere rumblings of a much deeper desire, he says. It's a desire so deep, so profound, he says, I can't find a word for it. And he writes about this in The Weight of Glory. He talks about in his writings this inconsolable longing for something more. Sometimes he describes it as beauty, other times joy, but in his own admission, he lacks a perfect word. He says this, it's like a scent of a flower we have not found, or an echo of a tune we have not heard, or news from a country we have never visited. It's like a longing that we cannot describe. And we can ever either seek after the Father for what he promises to be ultimate satisfaction, or spend our lives bouncing from one thing to the next, hoping that the next thing will bring it, whatever it is. The question is, exchange, where do you find your joy? In what do you hope for? In what pleasures of this earth do you find satisfaction? And the question is, can you be honest? Would you be honest with yourself of where your heart's desire is? I would say this, unless it's Jesus, there's something better. There's something better. I don't want you to hear at all that there are not good gifts in this world, and that there are not good gifts in this world to pursue and to find success in and to do everything we do to the glory of God. I want you to do it well, and I want you to point back to a good Savior when you do it. But I don't want you to find your satisfaction in it. Because John says there's something greater. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for pushing here in our lives and with the things that we pursue. The good gifts that you've given us. The things that we would do and accomplish. Lord, I just want to pray and ask that you would forgive us of taking good gifts and making it the greatest gift. Taking the gifts and pleasures of this world and making it the greatest treasure of our lives. And God forbid our eternity. Lord, I pray. Lord, I ask and beg you that there would not be one person in this room that has already experienced the greatest gift that they ever will in this life. But we long for a better country, Jesus, where we will see you face to face, where our greatest treasure and our greatest pleasure is being found in you, dressed in your righteousness, in perfect peace. So Lord, I pray that you will allow us to open our hands and our lives, our hearts, Lord, for the things that may consume us. And I pray, Lord, that you would let us to let go. Lord, don't let the enemy fool us to say that we can hold on just half as tight. Lord, I pray that we would surrender all things.